Here in Matthew 12, Jesus is in a rather drawn-out dispute with the Pharisees, if you recall. They started it by accusing Jesus of casting out a demon by the power of Satan. But since they knew he really did it by the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus says that the Pharisees had committed that unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit of God. And if that was not a strong enough word of condemnation, Jesus goes on to tell the Pharisees that they can speak no good thing because they are altogether evil. I mean, he's really letting them have it. And it doesn't end there. That's where we ended last week, but we go on today. It just keeps going. In our passage this morning and the rest of Matthew 12, the dispute with the Pharisees, and now the scribes included in it, this dispute continues, and Jesus is going to bring even more condemnation against these religious leaders of Israel. Let's read what our Lord teaches here about the sign of Jonah, which he says God will give them, not so much for their conversion, at least that certainly doesn't seem to be the point, but the sign of the prophet Jonah given to them, which even this sign, another sign of their condemnation. The sermon title this morning taken from our passage, The Sign of Jonah. Let's read now the living, holy, and infallible word of our God, starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." Word of God from Matthew 12, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment this morning. Amen. Beloved saints in Christ Jesus and friends, we remember today, Palm Sunday, that first day of the week that ended with our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. On that particular Sunday, you remember, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Israel's lowly, meek, and humble king, entering into the royal city of Jerusalem. We call it his triumphal entry, because that, of course, is what was symbolized by all of the people throwing down their cloaks on the ground. You remember the scene? And they're tossing down branches from trees, hence the name for this day, Palm Sunday. They're doing this to honor the one they very much expect is their triumphing king. And the one who maybe had begun to triumph, but whom they expected to triumph in a much bigger way, delivering them from Roman occupation, restoring that earthly political kingdom of Israel. They're waiting for triumph as they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Many of them directing those words to Jesus himself. "Hosanna, Lord, save our God through this man, your anointed servant, the Messiah. Save us. Bring victory. Triumph over your enemies. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they thought that indeed Jesus had come in the name of the Lord to triumph in this way, that they would all be able to see and glory in that victorious work of their political prince and Messiah. That's a story we find later in Matthew, the story of the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. But do you recall what else happened in Jerusalem on that day, Palm Sunday? Begins what we call the Passion Week, right? The week, as I said before, that ends with the suffering and death of our Lord. So that's a pretty good hint. What happens immediately after the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 is that Jesus goes into the temple and cleans house. Not winning over any fans. Turning over tables. Probably making a big uproar among all the people who had turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. He enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, right? Immediately there's conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. The scribes and Pharisees and priests are indignant. They're not expecting any triumph or victory through the Messiah. They can't stand him. They can't stand to hear all the children praising him. They can't stand to see Jesus doing these miracles in the temple area and all of the people flocking to him. They become angry, jealous, enraged, and they begin to plot. We might say they continue to plot. Jesus goes into the temple the very next day. This is still Matthew 21. Right after the triumphal entry, we read he goes in there and the scribes and Pharisees come to him and say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Challenging him. Friends, I don't fast forward to Matthew 21 just because today is Palm Sunday, but because today, Palm Sunday, Matthew 12, our passage, must remind us of Matthew 21. For just after his triumphal entry, Jesus began immediately to denounce his real enemies. Not the Roman authorities, but the Jewish authorities. It begins there in Matthew 21, and for the next couple chapters, he goes on one word of condemnation, one denunciation, one word of woe, and curse after another against the Jewish leaders. The true enemies of the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God. He didn't come to do battle with the Roman authorities, right? That's why Jesus was such a letdown for so many of the Jews. But you could say, friends, that he came into Jerusalem to take on his real enemies, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Those Jewish authorities who were false shepherds of God's people. In our passage today, Jesus is having his first major dispute with those leaders. There's been a little bit of tension before, but here in chapter 12, it is blowing open, right? Blowing wide open. His first major dispute with the religious leaders here in Matthew 12. It wouldn't be for many more months, maybe even another year or two, before he had actually gone to Jerusalem and faced the religious leaders there. But he's dealing with those religious leaders up in Galilee. And yet it's so interesting even on this occasion, they have the very same beef with Jesus. By what authority is he doing and saying the things he does and says? You see, that's really the point here. Teacher, show us a sign, right? Challenging the authority of the one whom many were thinking was the Christ. They said it just earlier in Matthew 12. Could this be the Son of David? As they saw him cast out demons with a word. Friends, it's so interesting that it's the very same dispute starting here at this early phase. And even more interesting, on this first dispute with the religious leaders, Jesus mentions his death and resurrection. Right here in Matthew 12. This is the sign of the prophet Jonah. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to see a sign, a miracle that would prove that Jesus got his authority from God. Look, friends, they were not wanting to be amazed. They were not just wanting to see this miracle worker do another work of supernatural wonder and power. No, they were really calling for Jesus to back up his great claims with action. Okay? Jesus had claimed, think about it, this is all in Matthew 12. He claimed to be something greater than the temple. He'd claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus had claimed to be establishing the kingdom of God. He claimed most recently that the Pharisees had no part in that kingdom, were condemned already because they had blasphemed the Spirit. The scribes and Pharisees had heard enough of these great claims of Jesus of Nazareth. They now insisted that he back up those claims with action. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Something that will prove from heaven, from God himself, that he has authorized you to do what you're doing and to say what you're saying. As you probably noticed in our reading today, Jesus did not give them a sign. He's not very accommodating, right? He's not going to satisfy the requests of the Pharisees and scribes here. In fact, he immediately rejects their request and actually rebukes them. An evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You're not God's people at all. You're false. You're a rebellious people. Adulterous. That I've been preaching through Hosea in the evening. Many of you know exactly what that language means on the lips of our Lord Jesus. You've broken covenant with God. Spiritual adultery, you're false, wanting to see this sign. Now, before we conclude that any request for a sign from God is inherently an evil thing, let's just remember God equipped Moses with signs to show the people of Israel, right? Back in Egypt. I mean, God initiated that. So, it's not, you think of Judges 6 as well, the fleece of Gideon. Remember the story? Gideon asks for signs twice over, and God gives them. There's other occasions. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. There are occasions in Scripture where you see the saints, because of the weakness of their faith, asking for a sign, and God does accommodate. Compassionate toward them, he condescends to them, and he gives them a sign to strengthen their weak faith. But see, that's just the problem. The Pharisees and the scribes have no faith. They're not going to get a sign to strengthen their weak faith because the request for a sign itself is demonstration of the fact that they have none. Why? Jesus had already done so many signs and wonders. He had cast out a demon with a word in front of their very eyes just moments before. Same passage. Now, we didn't read it today, but just remember last week. The whole scene with the man who was deaf, or mute at least, and blind because he was afflicted by a demon, and Jesus just cast it out just like that, one verse. No effort at all. And they accuse him of what? Doing this work which so plainly he performed by the Spirit of God, They accused him of doing it by the power of the devil. Friends, people who had seen such miracles of Christ and chalked it up to the work of Satan were not entitled to any sign to strengthen their faith. They had none. This is a rebellious, hard-hearted people. That's what we have to see here at the outset. It's not that God couldn't give a sign. It's that he would not. Christ rejects the request. He rebukes them for their evil. But there's a big exception here. Notice verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. First point then about our passage this morning that's very important for us to understand. Very basic, but this is really at the heart of our passage. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that's the sign of Jonah, will be the ultimate divine proof that he is God's greatest prophet. His resurrection from the dead, the sign of Jonah, will be the ultimate proof that he is God's greatest prophet. Now, this is not a sign that they're going to get for some time, maybe many months or even a year or two, as I've mentioned. Jesus does not mention his death or resurrection here either. Now, at least not explicitly. You don't read Jesus saying he's going to die and rise on the third day. Not in so many words, right? But if he's going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, pretty clear, right? That's burial. And if buried, then dead. But if he's buried only for 3 days, he doesn't remain dead. So while there may be something a little bit elusive about the language, Jesus is definitely speaking here about his death and especially his resurrection. Because God the Father would raise his Son from the dead, delivering him from the power of the grave, from the power of death itself, raising him up on the third day, proving that this was God's ultimate prophet. It's called the sign of the prophet Jonah because God had performed something like that for Jonah's deliverance from death, right? Now, Jonah didn't die, but he's as good as dead. He's that disobedient prophet, if you know the story, from the teaching of Jesus, clearly a historical story, not a fable. He's told to go to Nineveh and to tell the people of this foreign land, right, far away from Israel. Jonah's told to go preach for them to repent lest they be destroyed. And he doesn't want to. He's a very disobedient, hard-hearted prophet. He doesn't want the people to repent and find God's mercy, right? So he gets tossed out of the boat that he was looking to escape on, right? And he's swallowed up by the great big fish, a whale or whatever. And as good as dead, as I said, right? He's as good as dead. Nobody lives through that. But Jonah did. He was miraculously delivered on the third day, spit out onto the shore, and makes the long journey to Nineveh. All of this, maybe not even ever known to the people of Nineveh. You read Jonah chapter 3, there's not a hint in the story that this sign brought them to faith. So don't mix things up here. But he goes and he preaches to them and they do repent in sackcloth and ashes, right? Well, the sign of Jonah is very clearly this miraculous deliverance from death. And God had given such deliverance to other prophets. Again, you think of Moses in Egypt. Delivered not only as an infant, but delivered later on after he had committed murder. He's able to run away. He's preserved by God in the desert. He comes back and really tangles with Pharaoh, but he's delivered through all of that. And then through the Red Sea. The whole story of Moses is one great story of God's delivering his appointed prophet who would bring deliverance to people. And it's not only Moses. You think of Elijah as well in the book of 1 Kings. Well, there are these instances throughout redemptive history of God performing these miraculous deliverances of his prophets. And he had done it not only with Moses and Elijah and Jonah, but he was going to do it with Jesus. However, with Jesus, it's different because Jesus actually dies. And so this is the greatest deliverance. It's deliverance from death itself. The sign of Jonah that would happen in Jesus isn't just deliverance from being dead after 3 days, but dead 3 days, buried in the heart of the earth 3 days, Jesus would then rise by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Miraculous deliverance, making it abundantly clear that this was God's ultimate prophet. Something greater than Jonah, indeed. And it would prove, dear saints, that everything Jesus said was God's truth. That Jesus indeed was the Christ of God. That he was indeed establishing the kingdom of God and the power of the Spirit, just as he had claimed earlier in this chapter. But, of course, what the resurrection would mean for the unbelieving Jewish leaders is that they had put to death the innocent and righteous one, the Christ of God. His resurrection from the dead would certainly be used by the apostles and the early church as that ultimate sign of the fact that he is the Christ, the Savior of sinners, right? And that everything he said was true and that we should repent and turn to him and embrace him, the Savior risen from the dead. The resurrection is at the very core of the apostolic message, the gospel, for a number of reasons. And we'll, in the coming week or so, right, we're going to think more about that. I'm not going to preach all of that this morning. But that would be a sign of God for the conversion of many in the apostolic preaching. You can't think that that's what's going on here. See, that's the little switcheroo that Jesus is doing with this sign of Jonah. Because as surely as it would be that sign that he is God's prophet, the greatest prophet, it would also indicate to the religious leaders of Israel that they had killed the ultimate prophet. They had rejected him in the hardness of their heart. And for condemning this innocent and righteous one, the only holy and righteous man, in fact, the Jewish leaders themselves were receiving a word of condemnation. Second point then this morning, friends, Gentiles who had turned to God in repentance, people of Nineveh, the queen of the south of Sheba, these Gentiles who had turned to God in repentance would condemn the wicked generation of Jews who had rejected Christ and refused to repent. Again, the Gentiles who had turned to God in repentance would condemn this wicked generation of Jews who had rejected Christ and refused to repent. I speak of verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Then again, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That generation of Jews around Jesus had not yet seen his resurrection, obviously, but they had seen so many of his miracles. Miracles, friends, that served as powerful signs that this was God's anointed servant, the Christ, the Messiah, the one through whom God was truly establishing his redemptive and eternal kingdom. Jesus himself pointed to his miracles as signs that would strengthen the weak faith of John the Baptist. Remember that. This is just a chapter back in Matthew 11. But again, the scribes and Pharisees and the wicked generation of Jews that they represented and that they led, these Jewish leaders and other unbelieving, hardened Jews were mostly unbelieving people. And their problem was not a lack of evidence. That, you know, maybe if they had enough evidence, it would have convinced their minds of the truth. They just didn't see it clearly. It's a much, much different thing, a much worse problem than that. They saw plenty of evidence. The problem was that their hearts were hardened against God. Many of them rejected Christ, not out of ignorance or confusion, but out of wicked and proud refusal to repent of sin. And for that, they would be condemned. Who will condemn them? Well, God ultimately, and of course, Jesus is appointed that judge in the end. But what does Jesus say here? Who's going to condemn this wicked generation? The Gentiles would. Not all of them, but there were Gentiles who repented. Pagan Gentiles would rise in the last day, the day of judgment, and speak condemnation to the people of this wicked generation of Israel. Maybe the people of Nineveh had no idea of how Jonah was delivered from the belly of the great fish, but they heard God's word and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God was merciful to them and spared them. Now, there's some genuine repentance there. I'm not going to get into all of the ins and out of what that means about their eternal state and standing before God. Nor am I going to do that with the Queen of Sheba. I don't know how all of that works out. But Jesus is saying very plainly here, very clearly, there was some real repentance among these pagan Gentiles who saw no miraculous signs. They would stand to condemn this wicked generation of Jews who had seen God do so much, like their forefathers in the Exodus, in the time of the wilderness, who had seen God do so many mighty signs and wonders, far greater than he had done through Moses or Elijah. In Jesus, he was raising people from the dead, casting out demons with a word. It was plain that this was God's ultimate prophet, but the Jews had rejected him and refused to repent. It was a matter of their hardness of heart, friends. This rebellious people had no need of a Savior. Were content to go on living for themselves, seeking a kingdom of their own imagination, not seeking the kingdom of God that was being established through Jesus Christ. And so they would be condemned. Something greater than Jonah was with them. The ultimate prophet. Something greater than Solomon. Jesus goes on to mention the Queen of the South. That's the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10. She hears of Solomon's great wealth and wisdom, and she comes this great distance through Arabia to the land of Israel, of Canaan, and she meets the king, and she marvels at Solomon's wealth, but equally marveling at Solomon's wisdom. Jesus says in some way there was repentance there. Again, I don't know all that's involved in that, but she repented. She appreciated the wisdom of God that was in this wise King Solomon. But Jesus says something greater than Solomon here. The wisdom of God incarnate. Jesus the Christ is the wisdom of God incarnate. He is the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of God given to a man. He is the eternal word and wisdom of God made flesh. Indeed, something greater than Solomon. Friends, do you get the point that is going on here throughout the passage of Matthew 12? One word of condemnation after another for this wicked generation of Israelites. Because it was so clear who Jesus was. Something greater than the temple. The ultimate high priest. Something greater than Jonah. Because he's the ultimate prophet of God. Something greater than wise King Solomon, because Jesus is the ultimate king. In this one chapter, he has plainly declared he is the Christ, that man anointed with the Holy Spirit to be the great prophet, priest, and king to redeem his people. But they had rejected him. And for that, they would be condemned. Friends, what hope would there be for hard-hearted Jews when they reject the very one that their whole religion was about? All prophets, priests, and kings before, merely being a preparation for this one. And yet they reject him? No hope at all. And of course, that's the point with this parable about the demon that goes out and then it wanders and it comes back and it sees the man swept clean, as it were, and goes and gets seven more evil spirits and goes in to re-inhabit the man who had been cleansed and cleaned out before. Not really a lesson on demonology, right? I mean, as true as it may be in what it says about demons, that's clearly not the point. Jesus says it explicitly there in verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation. What? What will be with this evil generation? It will be worse off for them in the end than if they had never known God or His Christ. That's what Jesus means. For all the blessings that Israel had received, being taken out of Egypt, being given God's word, receiving His covenant promises, all that glorious history, all the riches of His covenant promises, all of the good gifts of His grace, and then sending them the Messiah, if they reject this ultimate blessing, the Christ, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the Savior, it would be worse off in the end than in the beginning, when they never even knew Him. Friends, that is a profound word of warning to all covenant people. Dear saints, I remind you, this is not only applicable to the people of the Old Covenant, to Israel. Last week, in connection with that blasphemy against the Spirit, we turn to Hebrews 6 and 10. Some very difficult passages, but passages that show very clearly that members of the new covenant, yes, members, people really, legally joined to the covenant community through baptism and what would appear a valid profession of faith, that real members of the covenant community, even blessed with the goodness of God's word, blessed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, some of them fall short of salvation. Why? Because they turn away from the only Savior. Look, it's pretty simple, right? Deliberately choosing a life of sin instead of submitting themselves to the Lord, the Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, people of God, don't let that be true of you. Be sure that you look to Christ Jesus, not relying on one profession of faith that you made so long ago, but daily that you are embracing Him personally, not merely believing that the sign of Jonah proved He was God's Son, risen from the dead, but trusting in Him who lived for your salvation, who obeyed the law for you, a sinner, to fulfill all righteousness for you, His people, who trust in Him and whose death has ransomed you with His precious blood from the wrath of God. That's the good news that you must live to embrace by faith daily, relying in Jesus Christ, your Savior. Do not let these passages, Hebrews 6 and 10, be true of you. They're only true of those in the church who will not by true faith embrace Jesus Christ and turn from their sin. This goes for everyone, but I feel a particular need to speak to you children today. Just for a moment, boys and girls, for all the blessings that you have received as covenant members, from your baptism, being separated from the rest of the world, being included among God's church, His covenant people, for all the blessings that you've received, the continual instruction in God's word, boys and girls, blessed with Christian fellowship and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who is at work among you. Young people, don't let these things be true of you, like that wicked generation of Israel that received all of these outward blessings of the covenant people but failed to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ in faith. Have you personally turned from your sin and called on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, whose blood can wash you clean? Have you personally trusted and what Jesus has done for the salvation of sinners who call on His name? All the blessings, children, of your covenant membership are going to bring you, listen, they will bring you further guilt and condemnation if you reject the only Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you call on Him, as your Lord and Savior. Embrace Him with a believing heart, trusting in the work He's done for sinners like you. Then you are children of God, adopted through God's grace. And that is the last point this morning. To reject Christ is to be condemned already. But to do God's will by believing in Christ and following Him is to be adopted as God's child. Again, to reject Christ is to be condemned already. But to do God's will by believing in Christ and following Him is to be adopted as God's child. That's the encouraging word that Matthew 12 ends with. Not everyone in Israel was a believer, obviously. Most of them were not. But there were some believers. And here at the end of Matthew 12, at least this chapter ends on this sweet note that Jesus points out who some of those believers are. His disciples there gathered around Him in that house. From the looks of things, His own mother and brothers weren't yet included in that number of the disciples. They're outside the house where Jesus is teaching these things, and they come to speak with Him. We don't know why. But Jesus was in no hurry to go out to them. That's obvious, right? He's not, oh, mom, my mom's here, you know? My brothers, I drop everything, run out to the biological kin. Maybe He went out and spoke with them, maybe He didn't. We don't even, I mean, that's obviously not the point of the passage. It doesn't even tell us, right? But this much is clear. Jesus most definitely thought that the family of God took precedence over His biological family. You can't miss it. The family of God in Jesus Christ most definitely took precedence over His biological family. Doesn't mean He just, you know, completely put off His mom and brothers. Just gave them the cold shoulder and, you know, that we don't want to pit these things against each other as if, you know, it's not possible for them both to be true. That's not the case at all. Whatever importance, however, that He may have attached to His mother and brothers, however He might have loved them, clearly our Lord Jesus found His disciples to be that more important family, pointing to them, these are my mother, brothers, and sisters. The passage, not so much, again, about His biological family members, it's about the family adopted through God's grace in Christ Jesus. For all the unbelief, friends, that there was in Israel, Jesus was not failing in His mission. And Matthew 12 ends by showing us He is indeed establishing His kingdom, and He's bringing sinners into it. They are there gathered at His feet, receiving His teaching, trusting in Him to save, and following Him, their Lord and King. Who is that family of God? Adopted through God's grace alone. What does our Lord say? Those who do the will of my Father. That's who the family of God is. Those are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. What precious words. Are you doing the will of God? What is that? Like those disciples, do you sit at the feet of Jesus to learn? Yes. But to receive life and salvation through His work alone. You sit at the feet of Jesus, embracing Him with faith and following Him as your Lord and King, submitting to His gracious reign. If this is true of you, friends, you are a child of God, adopted through His grace in Jesus Christ. Take heart, believing sinners who struggle daily, I know, like I do, to submit to the will of God. If we look to Christ and we continually walk by repentance, embracing Him in faith, we are those children of God's grace through His adoption in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.